So we're starting at verse 14, on to verse 18. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on the people that they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, but he will make a sudden an end of all those who live on the earth. And then again, chapter 3, going from verse 6. 6 to 17. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then a place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all on them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take delight in you. His love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with your singing. Andy.
Well, a very good evening to you. Please have Zephaniah open in front of you. We'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that so often we get to sit and hear your word preached to us, read to us. Lord, we pray that you'll help us never take that for granted, but to hear it as it is, your voice, your living word. Lord, help us as we hear. Please help me as I try to explain and get us into this and help us to understand it. Lord, please assist us by the assistance of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, now, we all ignore warnings from time to time. It's, you know, it's living on the edge a little bit, isn't it? We ignore the odd warning. Sometimes we do it because we think we know better than the person that's warning us. Sometimes we decide that, in actual fact, all things considered, we don't mind living with the risk of the thing that we're being warned about. So my children really do not understand why anybody still smokes cigarettes. Why does anyone do that? They pick up a packet from the floor that they find in the street, and they look at the gory pictures on it. Most of the packet is covered with a warning saying, if you smoke these, you will die. And yet people still smoke them. It's bizarre, isn't it? Why would you ignore such an explicit warning as that? See, with warnings, sometimes the consequences of ignoring warnings can be trivial. So a few years back, I remember sharing this once with people. Sarah, my wife, managed to run out of petrol in the car twice in the course of 1 month. Now, she came home, you know, it's slightly embarrassing, but did the light not come on the dashboard? Yes, the light did come on the dashboard. The warning light was there. Now, admittedly, it's probably not the most drastic warning light on your dashboard of your car. There are other lights, if they come on, you probably would take action. But, you know, when the petrol light's been on long enough, surely you go and fill up the car. But she decided that she was going to live with the risk. And, you know, she bore the consequences. Now, that's a little embarrassing, though not very serious. But sometimes ignoring a warning, like the warnings given by the prophets we've been looking at the end of the Old Testament, sometimes that's very serious and utterly foolish to do so. Now, tonight we're going to look a little bit at the story behind this, as well as look at the content of this book. So bear with me. I hope you'll find this exciting. A lot of people see these books at the end of the Old Testament, these minor prophets, as they're called, as they get called the clean page books. You know, in a church Bible, they're the ones that with no dirt on the pages. You know, it's not whatever it is that you dribble on your Bibles as we have sermons. They're clean pages because we just don't open them. But we're going to really try to get to grips with this and just get the flow of it tonight. Obviously, we can't do everything, but we're going to have a real good go at it. Zephaniah, he probably uttered this prophecy, the contents of this book, somewhere at the start, at the beginning of a king called Josiah, like my boy here. Good King Josiah. Now, those were actually, and especially the days leading up to it, some of the worst days of the kingdom of Judah. Their worst time. This is the southerners. So Hezekiah had been a really good king. We did his story a few months back, you may remember. Hezekiah, a very, very good king. You remember he prayed for the deliverance of Jerusalem. All the Assyrian armies were around the city. Like hundreds of thousands of soldiers under the mighty King Sennacherib, the brutal, ruthless one. And yet Josiah prayed, put it all out before the Lord. And that very night, an angel of the Lord came down and gave the victory, slaughtered 185,000 soldiers and sent Sennacherib, the mighty king, back home with his tail between his legs. He's a wonderful, wonderful king. And despite Hezekiah's maybe perhaps questionable end, he'd led the nation well. But his son who succeeded him was utterly wicked, utterly wicked. Manasseh. Now, it's hard to oversell just how wicked this man was. You've got to get this for the build-up to where we're going with Zephaniah. You had a really wicked man here. And he invited into the kingdom of Judah just about every false god that was going. He just did a pick and mix from all the nations around him and invited them all into the kingdom. And he seems to have been particularly fond of Baal, Asherah, and Molech. So the idolatrous stain on the nation was as vivid as ever in the days of Josiah. And you can see it as you look at chapter 1. Have a look down and see the marks of this in his book here. So verse 4 of chapter 1 mentions the widespread worship of Baal. You see that? Mentioned by name. Widespread, it's riddled with Baal worship. Baal was the fertility god. And he had all of his sort of phallic shrines. And then you have verse 5 mentions those who swear by the Lord and swear by Molech. So this is the sort of pluralism thing, you know, worshipping all the gods, hedging all your bets. So you've got the God of Israel, and then you add another one on, in this case, Molech, the God to whom children were burned in the fire. Fancy putting those two in the same breath, going to the one, then the other. Sickening, isn't it? And then verse 9, this is a slightly interesting one. Verse 9 talks about those who avoid stepping on the threshold. What does that mean? Well, that's referring to a brilliant little story in 1 Samuel, where the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They'd taken it, they took it back, they defeated the Israelites, took back the Ark, God's golden box, and they took it back to their city in Philistia, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And then they all went to bed, got up in the morning, and they found that the statue of Dagon had crashed down in the night and fallen face long before the Ark. I mean, that's an omen, isn't it, really, right there. So what do? You know, they get the cranes out, the levers, they get the old Dagon back up onto his feet and they dust him off, go off to bed again. In the morning, there is Dagon. He's fallen down, his head's hit the threshold of the door and his neck's broken and his hands have come off. It's quite something, isn't it? And so we're told, actually, in 1 Samuel, a superstition arose there where they didn't step on the threshold of the door anymore. So this is an allusion to the worship of Dagon. It's amazing, isn't it? So under Manasseh, the nation became a people who would worship pretty much anything. They invited anything in. No matter how vile it was, they would worship it. And when I say worship, I mean they'd give themselves to it. They live for it. They make a big fuss of it. They also, the second issue really with the people is that, again, and we get this all the time in the Minor Prophets, don't we? They had no time for the word of God. Just not listening to God. It's fingers in the ears. We're not listening. And Hezekiah sought, he's a good king, remember Hezekiah, the last of the good kings really until Josiah. Good King Josiah, he had sought the counsel of the prophet Isaiah. That's a big name, huge book in the Bible. And but Manasseh, his son, he came along. He only wanted to shut Isaiah up. So his father had listened to him. Manasseh, no time for Isaiah. Eventually, according to the rabbinical literature, get this, Manasseh hunted the prophet down. So he went chasing Isaiah. Isaiah had to go on the run. And Isaiah was on the run. He saw a hollow cedar tree. And so he hid inside the tree, running away from Manasseh. Manasseh found him and ordered his men, saw the tree down with Isaiah inside it. This is a gory, gory end. You can see that sort of alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author talks about heroes of the faith and says some were sawn in two. It's talking about Isaiah. So these are bad days, aren't they? Bad days of worshipping every god and shutting up the real God. But the days of Zephaniah, so by that time, Judah had probably received no word from God, really, because when you treat the prophets like that, you tend to get no word from God. No word of God, really, for a generation. They were in a pretty sorry state. They'd rejected God's law, and actually, you'll see in a minute as we look at the story, they'd virtually forgotten there even was a law of God. That's how far they'd gone. And when you reject God, and instead embrace false gods, when you stop listening to God's word and just embrace the wisdom of the world around you, well, the consequences are always a nosedive in lots of different realms. Morally, it's definitely a nosedive. Spiritually, it's a nosedive. Now, there are some staggering details when you look at the history books and you start to join the dots. The one that struck me most is if as you look through 2 Kings, and it talks about Josiah's, what Josiah does in the kingdom. It talks about Josiah going to the temple in Jerusalem in his days and having to, and deciding to do renovation. He removes the Asherah pole from the temple. Now think about that just for a second. This is like a phallic shrine being removed from that holy temple, having to take that out. Then get this, the next thing he has to do is he has to go and tear down the accommodation for the male shrine prostitutes at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. That's pretty far gone, isn't it? You can read about that in 2 Kings. Amazing. And Zephaniah would have wandered the streets of Jerusalem and seen the sights and smelled the smells of that kind of a people, utterly pagan. In fact, in 2 Kings 21, you read this summary. I just want to really rub it in. It says this about Manasseh. Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins, says the Lord. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Did you get that? Did you get the summary that's going on there? Way back, God told Abraham centuries earlier that they must wait before going into the promised land. Why? Because the peoples in that land had not yet reached the full level of evil. He says this, in the fourth generation, or 400 years, really, it's talking about, your descendants will come back here. So it's a long wait. Why? God says to Abraham, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now just put that two and two together there. It's going to take more than 400 years for these pagans to reach the full depths of their depravity and their wickedness. Yet in just one generation, from Hezekiah to Manasseh, Manasseh brings the nation down from the relative sort of heights of Hezekiah to a state worse than the evil of the Amorites at their worst. That's quite staggering, isn't it? And Moses, the lawbringer, had warned that just as the land vomited out the people before them, so if they would be immoral the same way, it would vomit them out. And that's really what's going on. And Judah is a disaster. Then Manasseh dies, has an interesting end, actually. But his son Amon takes the throne and follows in his father's footsteps. Just carries it on. You think, is there no hope? But mercifully, Amon is killed after just 2 years. He's assassinated. Obviously, there's some uprising in the people. There seems to be some stirring amongst the people. And Amon's eight-year-old son, Josiah, takes the throne. He's given the throne. Of course, it's probably underneath the supervision of the high priest, Hilkiah, who seems to be a pretty good man. Now, my guess is that it's around about this time, if we're really trying to pinpoint it, that Zephaniah brings his prophecy. So it's probably in the childhood of Josiah. Now, you're at this sort of crossroads. Here you've got an opportunity. It's like almost like a blank slate with this boy. A chance for Judah to break out of this reckless spiral into oblivion. How would this boy turn out? Which way is he going to go? And that's really the question that you're hanging there as you read this prophecy. Now, the book of Chronicles tells us that just 8 years into Josiah's reign, so when he's about 16, and there are some in this room who are not much older than that, and some that are not much younger than it, it says that Josiah started to seek the God of his father David, which is probably quite a hard thing to do in that culture. And 4 years later, this young king decides that he is going to lead the nation back to the God of his forefathers. And Josiah takes radical action. He starts to remove some of the shrines. That's what was going on in Jerusalem with the temple. And to remove some of the false gods from the surroundings of the cities. And he turns his attention then to the temple. Now get this, this is an important part of the story. 2 Kings chapter 22 tells us that when Josiah turns his attention to the temple, he sees it's in a bit of a dreadful state and he wants to renovate it. So he sends his secretary, a man called Shaphan, to go down to the temple and make sure the funds are in place and assign the workers and, you know, sort everything out. And so Shaphan goes down to the temple and he meets Hilkiah. And Hilkiah comes out saying, hey, Shaphan, we found something really interesting, probably buried somewhere underneath the altar of Baal here. We found this dusty old book. Hey, it's the book of the law of Moses. Have you ever heard of that? That's an amazing, amazing book. It's a really good read. You should read it, Shaphan. Take it to the king. So Shaphan takes it away and reads through the copy of this book. Obviously, no one's seen one in a long time. And as he reads it, he decides he must let the king know. He's got to go and tell the king. So he returns to the king, and it's sort of understated, really. He starts by just giving a financial report. It's like one of those church business meetings where you just go, you know, the finances and stuff, you know, we've got so many thousands of whatever. And after he's given this report, he says, oh, by the way, Josiah, they also found a book in the temple, and I'd love to read to you from it. And we're told that when Josiah heard God's law being read out again, he tore his robes. He was utterly devastated. He had heard the words of Moses written down and preached out. See, long ago, God had told the people how they should live, but not just how they should live, but the consequences if they did not. I don't know if you remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, and it had this picture of two groups of people going up these two mountains, one shouting from the top of the mountain, one group shouting the blessings of keeping God's law, and then the other one shouting back the curses of not keeping God's law. And this is all read out. All kinds of horrible curses that would befall the nation, and Josiah is devastated by it. Now, the words of Zephaniah, as we read through this prophecy, if you read it, would probably, in the light of that, not have come as any sort of a shock to Josiah. But Zephaniah preaches the word of God, preaches this message to the people of the city. He's preaching in Jerusalem. Let's go through, let me just take you through the book now. So there's your setting. Now let's have a look at the book itself. I want you just to get quickly to grips with it. It's actually, sometimes these books look a bit impenetrable and you hear them read and you think, my goodness, I don't know what's going on there. And I guess most of you felt that way when we had the reading. I almost did, sitting there, and I've prepared a sermon on it. But the book's actually got quite a simple structure. Let me take you through it. Chapter 1, really, in broad brush strokes. Chapter 1 concerns God's judgment on Judah. It's quite clear. And so you get this judgment on Judah with great distress and wailing. That's really what chapter 1's about. Then chapter 2 moves on to focus on judgment, if you look at it, on judgment on the nations. You'll see lots of nations are named and judgments against them. And that continues all the way through until chapter 3, verse 8, where we get the third chunk starting from verse 9 onwards, which is the redemption of a remnant from Judah with great rejoicing and singing. So you've got on one side of the book, you've got this distress and wailing with the judgment. The other side of the book, you've got this redemption and you've got this rejoicing and singing. So it ends on a high. But now, listen, the repeated phrase of the book, if you were to look through it, and I guess if I gave you time, you'd spot this, because you're all quite sharp, is the day of the Lord keeps getting mentioned. The day of the Lord. In that really bloodthirsty reading we had at the beginning, the great day of the Lord. But there's the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, all the way through it. Now, it was these prophets during the last years, you know, during the end of the Old Testament period, who started to use that phrase, the day of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it means, because it's a bit of a slippery title, actually, the day of the Lord. In general terms, what it means is the day when God steps in and acts decisively. Or to put it a bit more clearly, it's a day, the day when God settles accounts with the wicked and vindicates the righteous. Do you see the two sides to it? Settling accounts with the wicked, vindicating the righteous. It's a big red letter day when that is going to happen. As far as I can see, it almost always then has a connection with judgment. It's a day of judgment. And it's certainly that's true here in the book of Zephaniah. Now, also, it's a phrase that evidently people of the time were familiar with. So Zephaniah's not using some strange jargon that nobody would have heard before. In fact, in Israel, during the days of Amos, people talked about the day of the Lord with great excitement. They were really excited about the day of the Lord coming. A red letter day when God is going to visit the earth and is going to vanquish our enemies. That's the day of the Lord for them. But Amos unleashes a stinging critique in Amos chapter 5. Listen to what he says. He says this, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hands on a wall, only to have a snake bite him. Just when you think you're safe, something comes to get you. That's what the day of the Lord will be like to you." Because these were a people blind to their own condition, and that is dangerous, isn't it? Blind to their condition. Waiting for a day when the wicked would be judged, not knowing that actually, who are the wicked? You're the wicked! And judgment is coming for you. Now, likewise, Zephaniah speaks to his generation some time later, actually, in Jerusalem. And listen, for the original hearers in Israel and Judah, the day of the Lord, its immediate happening was really quite obvious, especially if we know our history here. In their immediate context, it was the day when their respective kingdoms fell. So already the day of the Lord has come for Israel. They've been basically annihilated and have been taken off into captivity. And these were days of horror, and that's what we had read out by Ben earlier. The enemies who overthrew these people, we heard about them, didn't we, in previous weeks? They were utterly merciless, you know, leaving big piles of skulls as a sort of memorial for having taken a city. They butchered men and women and children mercilessly. So that chapter that Ben read out for us from chapter 1, those verses, just look at what they're saying. Let me just read a little bit from the end, verse 17. The Lord says, I will bring such distress on all people that they'll grope around like those who are blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither will their silver or their gold be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. That's what came upon Jerusalem and on Samaria earlier. Just as God had warned, the wickedness of those kingdoms reached its fullness and the land vomited them out. And that's what happened. But that's not the whole story. So we've sort of covered really what you'd get if you were an Israelite living in the days of Zephaniah. That's really what you're being warned about. But there's something more in this book, because that's not the full extent of what the day of the Lord refers to. I told you it was a slippery term. If you look carefully, and you'll start to see it in Zephaniah, if you look carefully, Zephaniah has constructed this oracle, this book, with some very interesting features. It's got within it what a lot of commentators like to call bookends. So let me show you the bookends of the book. And they start and finish every major section. So that you've basically got these two big sections. It's bookend, bookend, bookend. I know what you call that. We're having a bookend between two bookends. Try and follow with me. So let me give you an example. You'll see it in the book. So chapter 1. It's all about judgment falling on Judah, remember? But it begins with verses 2 to 3. Have a look at what they say. Verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both men and beasts. I'll sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That's a little bit bigger than just, you know, the Assyrians coming down, isn't it, and taking Jerusalem. And then that section closes, like I say, with the next bookend, with the second half of verse 18. You'll see in your Bible, they put a little gap in there for you to see it more clearly. Verse 18 of chapter 1, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. You see how it's bigger, isn't it? Much bigger, this day of the Lord. And then again, just for completeness, have a look about halfway through chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 8, after you've had the judgment on the nations, nation, 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 then we bookend it again. And what does the bookend say? Verse 8, I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. It's big, isn't it? That's the real day of the Lord. The real big deal. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find that the writers are not shy to pick up that same phrase. They pick up that phrase, the day of the Lord. And then they take it to its ultimate conclusion and show us what it's really, really all about. It's full-blown expression. That horrific day of overthrow, of slaughter, and exile at the hands of the Assyrians, which must have been absolutely awful, dreadful, yet just a shadow. Let that sink in. Really, just a shadow connected to the real thing. Just really a signpost pointing through time to the reality, the big thing that's really going to come. It's a reality that concerns the whole world, where all will be held to account. And can I just say, really for quite similar reasons, don't you think? Are we not a world that rejects God and embraces all kinds of other things to worship? We know we are, don't we? We give our lives, we give ourselves to all kinds of other things and don't give a thought about our Creator. We are massive idolaters, just like these people were. We make them look tame, actually, the number of idols we have in our lives that we swap for God, that we reject God for. We ignore the call of God through the Word of God. Aren't we a world that is rejecting everything that God has to say and his people that want to bring it to us? Then we should tremble, because there's a big day of the Lord coming. And as we look at these things, I want you to just picture that dashboard, and the light has come on and it is flashing at you. This is sobering, isn't it? Flash, flash, flash. If you ignore it, you ignore it at your folly and your peril. Have a look at it. It's a reality, first of all. Three things about it. It's a reality. The Apostle Paul preaching in Athens to the great minds of his day, up on the Areopagus, he declares in Athens, he declares this about God. He, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You hear what Paul's saying? God has set a day, ladies and gentlemen. He set a day. The date is ringed in God's diary with a big red biro, I guess. God's unfailing, unchangeable plans have been set. What he has said he will do, there's no going back on this. It's there. The date is there. He set a day. Judgment is coming. Jesus will return as judge. Now, we do not know when, but listen, we do know that that day is closer today than it was yesterday, don't we? We do know that the clock is ticking, and we've got to remember that. We should live remembering that, shouldn't we? Really, here is the application of the book, so please tune in. The clock is ticking. That day is coming. Now, the trouble is, we live in a world that really doesn't believe it. It lives like it's not happening. Popular culture makes the return of Christ just an item for mockery. Have you noticed that? We're the world where we've got the bumper sticker version saying, Jesus is coming back, look busy. Is that so trivializing it all? But we're not the first people to be complacent. Have a look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. Very interesting. At that time, says the Lord, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. Like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. You see that? Just ignoring and rubbishing the warnings of judgment. And then centuries later, you've got the Apostle Paul talking about mockers. So the Apostle Peter even, mockers who in the last day, he says, the days he's living in, the days that we're living in, saying, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. Do you ever meet people like that? Or at least who live like that? Like, this is just nonsense. Don't go on all about your Jesus is coming back stuff. It's just, if it was going to happen, it would have happened by now, surely. Why are you holding on to that hope? See, there's nothing new here. There's always been those who will mock God's warnings. I wonder if there are those who in your hearts, even tonight, are mocking that warning, living like as if it's a non-issue. Not going to happen, probably. But it's a reality. It's a reality. And just like those who were in the days of Noah and Noah's preaching and didn't respond, no one responding to Noah and his preaching. No one responds. No one responds so often today. You ever thought about how the rainbow in the skies, you know, every time I read that story, I'm struck by this. The rainbow in the sky serves a dual purpose to us, doesn't it? First of all, you know, we know the scripture tells us that it's a promise that God's put there that he will never destroy the earth again with a flood. But think about the flip side of that. It's reminding you he did. And that the Bible says he will do so again. It's up there reminding you, he did do it once. Why are you saying he won't? He did. He did judge the world and he will do it again. It's a reality. Second thing is this, it will be dreadful. It will be a dreadful thing. So not only is the return of Christ as judge a reality. It's a dreadful reality. Manasseh set up, try and get the picture of this. Manasseh set up shrines in a valley near Jerusalem for the worship of Molech. And that was where people brought their children to be burned. But when the people returned from exile and they came back to the city, it was such a wicked place that they turned it to be a place that was used just for throwing out rubbish. It's where, you know, if your cat died, you'd take your cat down there and throw it into the dump. Dead animals, dead rubbish, trash, rubbish, refuse, excrement, that sort of stuff. Anything you wanted away from you because it was dirty and filthy and unclean, you'd put it all into that valley where those hideous, wicked things had happened. Now, Jesus was the most loving and compassionate man who ever lived, but he spoke more about the reality of hell than anyone else in the New Testament. He called it outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, he said. He spoke of it as a prison, somewhere where you're trapped and confined. And he spoke of it as being like that city dump, where the saying was that the flames never go out and the worms never get hungry, because there's always food for them. It's a dreadful reality. Now, I don't know if you've been following the debate about euthanasia this week. We sort of highlighted it this morning again, didn't we? One thing struck me is listening to it on LBC in the car, and it just makes me want to hit the radio mostly. But one thing that strikes me is that in Western culture, we don't really believe anymore in the reality of God's judgment or anything of its horror. That debate would take a completely different shape if it did. Instead, we believe that death will only bring an end to trouble and to suffering. That's how we see death now. It's an end. It's a snuffing out, and that's much better. Peaceful when things are snuffed out, isn't it? And all I have to live for is enjoyment here and now, really. That's how we think. And so there's this constant refrain on the radio. I heard it a dozen times. These little sound bites. Life must be worth living, says the person phoning in. It must be enjoyable. If not, then I want to go on my own terms when I choose. That's the world we live in. Nobody phones in to raise the issues of eternity. You say, well, hang on a minute. Can we just have a reality check here? Why? Because we no longer believe that anything comes after death. As Bertrand Russell put it, when I die, I shall rot. That's really what people believe now, isn't it? That is so far from the Christian worldview, so far from the worldview that the Bible has. Used to set the tone of our culture, no longer does. The return of the judge is a reality. It is a reality, it will happen, and it will be a dreadful reality. Dreadful for the wicked. But the third thing, if you'll bear with me with the time, it will be fair. Just briefly, it will be a fair thing. In fact, it's the only thing that can really be fair, can really bring justice. Think of all the wicked men and women who have lived and who have died without getting their just deserts in this life. Doesn't it outrage you? Hitler, Mengele, Mao, Pol Pot, the classic people. Dr. Mengele tortured and massacred children in a death camp, experimented on them, treated them like animals, and then was never caught, retired down somewhere in South America, and died taking a swim off his retirement home. I mean, where's the justice? Mao's great leap forward, they estimate, killed 45 million people in 4 years. Could any punishment really suffice for that in this life? Could any punishment suffice? No, of course it couldn't. Not if when we die we rot, but if there will be an eternal final judgment, justice will be done. It will be a fair judgment. Justice will be done. The great and fearful day of the Lord will bring complete and final justice. Have a look at Zephaniah, what Zephaniah says, Zephaniah 3, his description of the Lord. Zephaniah 3, verse 5, he says this, "The Lord within her," within Jerusalem, "is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame." It's an amazing picture of God, isn't it? It will bring justice. So, is that it then? Is that it? Will there be no hope for this day that is coming? And really, you know there will be, because there is always hope in God's word. There was hope in the days of Zechariah, and you can see it in the last section. So have a look in chapter 3, verse 9 onwards. See, in this section, God speaks of a remnant. He starts using that word a lot, actually. The remnant is just basically a number. We don't know how many, but a number he's talking about. There is a number that God knows who will be redeemed, who will be saved. And not because they're inherently righteous, no, but because God himself will purify them. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, then I will purify the lips of the peoples. Not just the Israelites, not just Jerusalem. I will do a purifying work on the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. It's amazing, isn't it? God himself will rescue a remnant, a number for himself. They're his, and he will have them. He's not just a judge, but a rescuer God. He was then, and he still is now. Jesus might well be, as Paul calls him, the judge that God has appointed for that day to judge the world. But he is also the Savior, isn't he? The fearsome wrath that we deserve, he endured on the cross. On the cross, Jesus absorbed for you and I the day of the Lord. He took the day of the Lord on him and absorbed it on the cross. And because of that, his redeemed can sing a new song. Chapter 3, verse 17, have a look at it. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. Talking about his number. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. What a beautiful image of a saved people. Like a father taking a little baby and putting it to bed and blessing the child and singing a song. Safe, secure, mine, says God. What of my number? What of my remnant? Now, for the first hearer, what's the important question? What do they want to know the answer to? Zephaniah. How can I be amongst that number? How can I be one of them? When the saints go marching in, Zephaniah, I want to be in that number. What must I do to be saved? And Zephaniah's reply is clear. Chapter 2, verse 3, look at it. He says this right in the middle of it. It's kind of like the keystone of the book, isn't it? Right bang in the middle. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. There's hope held out to you. There's a shelter here. Seek that shelter, shelter in him. Before the day of the Lord arrives, now, whilst it is still the day of salvation and the clock is ticking and the alarm hasn't gone off, whilst the warning light is flashing still and the disaster hasn't hit, seek him now. Find shelter for the day of judgment. It's a good promise, isn't it? But we can do better. We live under better promises. Those are just shadow promises. We live under the reality promises. We have a Redeemer who gave his life so that we might live. We have one who took the day of the Lord for us. And so we live in days when we're told twice in the New Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there stood Josiah. There he is, presented with the law of God. It's been read clear as a bell to him. What did he do? What did he do? Well, he took radical action. Having torn his clothes and wept for his sin, he dedicated his life to giving his all for God. That's all he wanted to do. So much so that the Bible records the testimony of his life as this. Listen to this for an epitaph. It's in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25. It says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him. Why? Who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Not for Josiah the idols. No, he turned with all his heart. No divided heart. All for God. Josiah heard the warning loud and clear. He didn't ignore it. He He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to argue. Josiah bowed the knee. He sought shelter in the Lord right there and then. And he surrendered his whole heart to God. And so must we. Will we follow his example? Father, let us not ignore your gracious warnings to us. Our sin and the sins of our generation, of our world around us, are an absolute horror. We deserve nothing but your wrath. But we thank you for sending us a redeemer, a rescuer, for saving our Lord, for sending our Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Help us, please, to follow the example of your servant Josiah and to turn to you each day with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this in your name. Amen.